This is his word. May we be most attentive to it. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry. They began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here." Thus far, the reading of God's word to us this morning, may he add his blessing to the reading and to the proclamation of it. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the last couple of Lord's days, we have been looking at our Lord Jesus as the eternal rest. Eternal rest. Allow that to sink in your minds a bit. Eternal rest. And then as the Lord of Sabbath. Not a Lord, not one of many Lords. The Lord of the Sabbath. We saw last week in our first immersion into chapter 12 how the disciples were plucking grain and the charge that was made by the religious establishment of the day. And then later, when Jesus healed a man, the question of Sabbath observance was raised again. But when Jesus goes to Scripture in verse 3 of Matthew 12, he's actually defining the Sabbath day as a day of refreshment. As a day of refreshment. Have we not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for priests? Why would he do that? Because he needed replenishment for himself and for his men. The day, beloved, the Sabbath day was designed for man. But the Pharisees had defined man by the Sabbath or by their rules regarding the Sabbath. And the point that was raised last week, that whenever people ask what they can or cannot do on Sunday or the Sabbath day, many times they're looking for something beyond Scripture to define Scripture on that point. But I'm not going to plow again that which was proclaimed last week. But I did have an interesting exchange with someone who wanted to know, as we were visiting about this point, is what does it mean to enjoy the Sabbath? And it wasn't a question that was asked as if I was trying to be tricked or had to defend my position on anything. This person genuinely wanted to know, how do I do that? I know I have to rest, but how, you know, it's not the perfunctory nap, right? It's not a physical nap, no. Although we do find rest from that. How is it for me to enjoy the Sabbath? Beloved, I do not have the stats or any kind of quantifiable data to back up what I'm about to say, except anecdotal evidence that in the 35 years that I have served the church as a Christian school principal, teacher, deacon, ruling elder, and then minister of the word, I have observed that many Reformed folk do not have a firm understanding of the church. I believe the saints understand a thing or two or three, about the organization of the church. We know how to do a good committee, don't we? Reformed people know how to make committees. But not so much of the organic nature of the church. In fact, even that language might seem strange for some. The organic nature of the church. The church being the living body of Christ. And that is exactly what the church is. The living body of Christ. So when we say, I'm going to skip church, that point is missed. They don't get, really, what the living body of church entails. What does Jesus Christ mean when he says in verse 6, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. Those are bold words. And that's what we're going to zero in on this morning. I firmly believe that too many look at church as something like anything else, a thing to do, and then we do something else. Or something we check into and then check out like some revolving door. In and out. Or I've used this illustration before. We land and then we take off. And during that little brief spell while we're on the runaway, taxing perhaps, we call that worship. Then we take off. But there is something to say for many of us that when we don't worship, something is amiss. It doesn't feel right. And that's a good thing. Because missing worship isn't something that should make us content or feel right. It doesn't feel right when we don't worship properly, corporately. And we're not trying to be legalistic on this matter. But it's about skipping rest, the opportunity of being in the presence of God. We are in the presence of God. Now, we look around, we see monitors, we see a pulpit, a table, lights. How is this, Pastor? The presence of God. Well, it's a spiritual presence where two or more gather in my name. That means in corporate worship, I promise to be there. So the Holy of Holies is in our midst. And there should be a little fear. I mean respect. But a sad irony is that a person can be a faithful church goer and never benefit from the glorious rest of the one who is defined as the eternal rest. That's Jesus Christ. Something greater than the temple is here. That's what our Lord is saying. It's I. It's Jesus. And the problem is, not knowing, not trusting, and not experiencing heaven on earth. People don't want to know, don't want to trust, and don't want to experience unless all those things are on their own terms. And then they can decide. But then they become restless. How is it that the church can be a most restless place? But it is. We have visited fellowships. We've been in places. We have been members of churches where there's cliques, there's a lack of harmony, lack of proper prioritizing. It doesn't seem right. Can we really get a taste of heaven on earth in those kinds of situations? Can we at all get a taste of heaven on earth? Is that even doable? What are you talking about, Pastor? Is it really, really doable to have a taste, a foretaste of eternal life now? And the answer is yes. Really yes. Not a theoretical yes or, yeah, maybe, pie in the sky type stuff. No, it's an absolute yes. Charles Haddon Spurgeon had once said, God has, in great mercy, given us a day, one day in seven, wherein to rest and to think of holy things. You might think, what? That's it. So you're telling me, I just think of holy things, and that's a taste of heaven? So what is this rest? It's first knowing the object of rest. I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. As Christ was teaching this point in our text, the Sabbath is not about rules and regulations that man foists upon the day, especially the traditions of the Pharisees or whatever we do today. But as Matthew Henry had once observed, if the temple service would justify what the priests did in their ministration, the service of Christ would much more justify the disciples in what they did in their attendance upon him. Now think about it. All around us, we find problems. Problems within our own flesh, problems with our family, problems in our nation, problems in the church, everywhere. Sin abounds. Because we're in the church militant. How is it? And by the way, the disciples got a taste of that. They knew that Jesus was an object of ridicule. There were many who wanted to see the great miracle and hear his teachings, but they would turn on this man. They felt the persecution. They were in the front lines of it as well. How is it that right now they are just getting loads of rest from this man who says he is greater than the temple? Our Lord is not in some venerated building. Where is he right now? In our text, he's in some grain field, and here his disciples are enjoying rest like no other, like no other. So understand, this Jesus was not the presence of God symbolically, abstractly, remotely, but the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Did you catch all that? Because that was a loadful. I'm going to repeat it. Understand that Jesus was not the presence of God symbolically, abstractly, remotely, but the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Disciples were rubbing shoulders with this Jesus. The fullness of the Godhead bodily. Beloved, this is amazing. This is amazing. And by the way, these elements all point to that. All point to that. And Jesus knew that when he would ascend and his spirit descend, his future disciples would need something a bit more tangible to aid their faith, to help them grasp the object of rest, to receive nourishment for the soul. That's what this is, nourishment for the soul. That's why we don't do this unless we do it well, under the governance of the church, as Christ had instituted this sacrament of the Lord's Supper. This is for us, that we might find further rest in him. Beloved, when Jesus says that he's greater than the temple, he's saying that he's greater than the instituted church. Huh? How did Rome lose sight of that? We can move beyond the Pharisees now, okay, the Messianic community. How did and still does the Church of Rome get this wrong? How does any church get it wrong when the church thinks it is above the magistracy of Christ? You see, the foundation we know is not the concrete of man. In fact, the foundation of the church is more than the apostolic and prophetic testimony. The foundation is Christ himself. He is the gospel. He is the cross. He is the resurrection. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. He is God manifest. He is the God who heals. He's a God who shows mercy. He's a God who teaches with all authority. And he is a God who provides what? Glorious rest. And we need glorious rest. You won't find that in a counseling session. You find that in Christ. And he is a God, again, who provides that glorious rest. What do you think Paul meant when the apostle said to the Philippian church, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet that which I choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better." Now, I think we all could say that once we get a bit older and tubes are coming out of our body and machines, life support machines are working on us. We want to have a full life on earth first, right? Then we'll go with you, Jesus. Then we'll rest in you. I want to see my kids grow up and have their own kids and see all of those wonderful covenant blessings. I want to be with you, Jesus. But not quite yet. And the Apostle Paul, you know what his angst was? You know what his spiritual PTSD might be? He didn't know whether he wanted to continue to serve on this earth and be away from Christ. But he knew that he could do that and still be with Christ. But he wanted to be with Christ in the church triumphant. He wanted that eternal rest in Christ. You know, we have lost sight of that because we just busy ourselves. We busy ourselves to death. What do you think he meant when he said to the church at Corinth, "Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body than at home with the Lord"? Yeah, me too. But when I'm 85, 90, maybe in a bed, maybe in hospice, yeah, I want to be away from this body now and be at home with you, Lord. Don't you want to be at home with the Lord now? In your station in life right now? He wanted that eternal rest in Christ. See, the thing is, beloved, we say we want that, but do we really want it? And yet he knew that they could have that rest. Christ did, and the disciples did, on this side of the kingdom. Because Christ was there telling them, rest in me now. He tells the church at Galatia, "I've been crucified with Christ." Now think about those words. "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." I have been crucified with Christ. Wow. It's no longer I who live. It's not about me. And Paul would echo that all the time. When they would see the apostle, they would revere him, the apostle Paul. And his reaction to that is, "Why are you looking at me? I'm nothing. He is everything. He is everything." None of this the Pharisees wanted to hear. None of them want to hear this. They blew off the eternal rest himself. When our Lord says that he is greater than the temple, that was all lost on them because they held the truth in unrighteousness. The teachers of the law were only interested in their own external observances of Sabbath keeping, and none of that was restful, which, you know, ironically, just busied themselves and removed themselves from what the true rest is. Our Lord senses their brand of law-keeping, and so in saying that he's greater, he is arguing, if the temple and the service of it were allotted works on the Sabbath day, which otherwise might not be done, how much more might his presence, who is greater than the temple, excuse his disciples from blame in this action of plucking grain, which was done to satisfy hunger and energize them in performing their ministerial function, which, by the way, was a more important than the service of the priesthood of the day, even of the past. How much greater that we have it that we do not pluck grain. We don't pluck grain in the presence of God, but that we can now partake of the living bread and drink of his blood in this Sabbath day rest. We have it better. Yes, they were beside Christ, but now we can partake of Christ. And that is far better if you understand it and you partake worthily in him. And from that supply, and from hearing of his word, we may be complete and equipped to do every good work. Now, while we are not called to be legalistic about our approach to Sabbath day, we are nonetheless called to be diligent in resting in the Lord of the Sabbath. We're called to do this. We're called to do this. Now, I want you to hear these words from Hebrews 4, because they're very telling. Therefore, while the presence of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith by those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, and he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall never enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, for those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David, and so long afterward in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For as Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's wrath has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. In other words, if you don't want the rest, and you want to do your own thing, don't think you can claim Christ and have a stake in that eternal rest if you're not at all interested in that which he provides. He's given us this day. And the prophet Isaiah understood this in chapter 56, verse 2. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Now, in our sister confessions, not our own, but the Westminster Standards, we hear about more specific terms and how to dutifully observe the Sabbath day. And some have thought, well, that's a lot of language concerning worldly occupation and recreation. And some have even viewed the standards as, wow, you can barely breathe, according to this confessional statement. So is this just another list of do's and don'ts? Not at all. But it is also clear that whatever you do that robs you of your rest, and that's the intent of this confession, whatever you do that robs you of this rest that has been ordained for you to grow in Christ and equip you for works of righteousness, you will be prone to disobedience and alienation. Likewise, perfunctory Sabbath observance will also do you very little good and will offer you no rest and plenty of restlessness. You need, beloved, to exercise rest, which sounds like an oxymoron, right? Opposites pinned together. exercise and rest. Well, they're opposite. But you need to exercise rest. You can look at it a couple of different ways here. What if you turn on the treadmill, but you never get on it? Just turn it on, but you don't get on it. What if you make your bed, but you never sleep on it? Restless Christians are those who do not rest in Christ. There have been plenty of studies on sleep deprivation. Most adults need about 7 to 8 hours of sleep each night to feel alert and well-rested. 1 in 5 adults fail to get enough sleep, which leads to irritability and anxiety, lack of motivation, depression, high blood pressure, heart attacks, diabetes, and so forth. It goes on. What would you expect if you did not receive enough rest in Christ? What would you expect? Well, one would argue, well, it's a spiritual matter. It's not a physical one, a spiritual one. And I can always get caught up later. A lot of Christians put off their spiritual rest. Oh, that's for another day, Pastor. And I met up with a man some time ago in a hospital a while back who was struggling with confidence. You see that a lot with those who claim to be Christians and they're on the deathbed. And their biggest issue is spiritual confidence. He knew his days were coming to an end and he was certain about he was going to be with his creator, his redeemer, but then other days he wasn't so sure. So he was struggling if he had done enough to earn his way to heaven. And then he thought, well, I should be okay. I was a church, faithful church goer. I didn't watch a lick of TV on Sunday ever. But then he said, with all that religion, I still don't feel like I'm rested. He was saying that he was uncertain of his salvation. And he went on to tell me his whole life story. And he was a faithful laborer. He did his trade well. And yet, he was not so sure. Even though he provided for his family, he provided for his wife, he was faithful to his wife, raised good children, everything seemed like on paper, really, really good news. You're a sure bet, dude. You're going to heaven. You checked all the boxes. That was kind of his thinking. But he was not feeling restful. He was not at peace. He doubted his salvation, and the reason why he doubted his salvation because in part he felt he had to work toward it. He never understood that we rest in Christ. Entering his rest is not a last breath. Wait for it. Experience. Like on some deathbed, last gasp. Oh Lord, take me, forgive me, and then we have rest. Thanking that we'll have that moment in which we can give that very last contrition. Entering his rest is something we can do now. Something we can do now, beloved. Right here in our text, the Lord Jesus Christ was saying before the teachers of the law, I am the rest. I am your rest. We heard a couple of Sundays ago, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Come to me, and I will give you rest. Something greater than a temple is here, Jesus says. Our Lord, Jesus, Emmanuel, means that God is with us. Jesus is the true temple. You might recall in John 2, when Jesus said, destroy this temple, and 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it's taken us 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. In 3 days, I will be raised, and it will be the greater temple. The bread and the wine that we are about to partake remind us not only of the greatest sacrifice that our Lord gave, but that he's also our eternal rest. You see, in the end, rest must rest on something. Now think about that. Rest must rest on something. And what is that something? Well, the apostle tells the church at Rome, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For it is adherents of the law who are to be the heirs. The faith is null and the promise is void. The law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. This is why it depends on faith, he said, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. All that sounds good, right? So how does God make that rest here on earth? How do I access it, Pastor? Through the means of grace, the hearing of the word. That's how it works. The partaking of the sacraments and praying to the one who instituted rest. That's how it works. That's how you access it. Because what the Spirit does, it takes that which you have heard, applies it to you, brings you the confidence. You grow. You truly grow in grace. We get rest by grace through faith, and this is a gift for all the spiritual descendants of Abraham. Friends, the church of old physically entered the land of rest. The land of rest. That's what it was called, the promised land. The land of rest. And the church had that collective exhale. We have arrived. But what did they actually arrive at? What was this place? But a type and shadow of a greater rest. How much better do we have than now we have come into the promised land of Christ? That he is our rest. And we are about to partake of that rest. And for those who are not yet able to come to the table, who have not yet professed their faith, can witness the partaking of this rest.